And are we up? Okay. And are ready to begin with verse 7, where we read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For I have a little, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Well, look here on our map, as we have been doing, and notice where Philadelphia is. As he writes to the church at Philadelphia, just a little bit of historical background about the city. We know that it was a city that was founded for the purpose of spreading Greek civilization eastward. And so it was founded by, you know, in the time of Alexander the Great and as he was conquering empire. So that, you know, you're predating the Roman Empire. The Persians were defeated by Alexander the Great, and so he had his empire, and that's when Philadelphia was built, and it was built for the purpose of spreading the culture of the Greek civilization throughout Asia. So many of the temples and festivals to pagan deities were in this city that it was often called Little Athens. Athens, of course, being the capital of the Greek empire and so forth. So it was very much a Greek city. And, of course, the Romans adapted, you know, and continued a lot of the Greek architecture and, you know, that type of thing as well. But, you know, if you're familiar with that kind of architecture, you can just kind of imagine, you know, how beautiful, really, the city would have been, as far as, you know, looking at it and so forth. But you've got all of these Greek gods, you know, the gods of mythology, you know, that you're probably somewhat familiar with. All of the different, you know, you've got Zeus and Athena and, you know, all of those. So it's all based in superstition and fairy tales and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But it's man's concept of God apart from God's revelation of who God is. You know, well, if you didn't know who God was and you just thought, well, I wonder what God is like, you would think, well, he's probably kind of like us. You know, and there's probably a lot of different gods. And so that was kind of the Greek concept of God. But Jesus identifies himself to the church here at Philadelphia as he who is holy, he who is truly holy, in contrast to the pagan gods of Philadelphia. "I am holy and true," he says, and of course, in contrast to those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, were they Jews? Were they Jews? Yeah, they were Jews, okay? But he's saying even the Jewish people were not keeping the Mosaic Law. You know, of course, we would say, well, they shouldn't have been keeping the Mosaic Law. But if you claim to be a Jew, you should be keeping the Mosaic Law. That's what Jesus is saying here. They're not even true Jews, okay, because they don't really practice the law of God. So this is in contrast also to the false pagan gods. So he's identifying the Jews that are, they're not true, and of course certainly the pagan gods were not true either. In what sense is Jesus true? Something to think about here for a little bit. Well, John chapter 1 and verse 9, he is the true light. Chapter 6 and verse 32, he's the true bread. John chapter 15 and verse 1, he's the true vine. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, he is the true God. And here in verse 14, he is identified as the true and faithful witness. It says, he says, I have the key of David. Of course, a key symbolizes power and authority. If you've got the key, you know, you can gain entrance. You've got authorization, you know, to go wherever that door opens. Well, he's got the key. He has the authority. He's the key of David. That's significant. We could spend really our entire period here tonight talking about the key of David and the fulfillment of the prophecies of, you know, that the king, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David and kingdom and, you know, but, you know, most of you are very familiar with that. But that's certainly an interesting study. But the point here is of the identity with the rule and throne that was promised to David. Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 20 through 22, I found this to be interesting, that the same thing is said of Eliakim, who is represented in, you know, you need to realize that Isaiah is a book of prophecy, like Revelation is a book of prophecy, and some elements of Isaiah are apocalyptic, like Revelation is apocalyptic. And so this is a really interesting comparison here, because this is said of Eliakim as an antitype to Christ. You know, so he, you know, as you're reading about Eliakim there, Isaiah is really not talking about Eliakim. He's talking about Christ and his kingdom and him having the key of David. But was it true that Eliakim had the key of David? Yes, he had the key of David too. But that was a symbol, a type of the fulfillment that you're going to see in Christ. And so that's all a very interesting study and a very faith-building study. I mean, if you doubt, is the Bible the Word of God, you start looking at fulfilled prophecy, whether it is literal fulfilled prophecy or in this sense, you know, apocalyptic fulfilled prophecy, and you see the beauty of, you know, apocalyptic language and that type of thing. So whether it's Isaiah, in fact, a lot of times when I've taught Revelation, we've went through Isaiah before we went through the Revelation letter, just to kind of introduce us to literal prophecy and apocalyptic prophecy, and to get a feel for that. But contrary to Jewish claims that they could shut out all who confess Christ, Jesus is the one, you see, who has the authority to shut anybody out. Jesus opens to those who are holy and true, and he closes who are not in the way. And so here, you know, here's an interesting thing. The Jews were trying to close out the Christians when they were the ones who were closed out. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. Did somebody want to shut it? Did people want to shut it? Jews wanted to shut it, okay? The Romans would want to shut it, okay? He says, I've opened the door for you and no one can shut it. Now, what does that remind you of? Does that kind of ring a bell with you? Remember when Paul went someplace and he faced a lot of persecution? Do you remember that? And the Lord appeared to him and says, don't be afraid to speak. I've got a lot of people in this city. Okay? And that's basically what's happening here. That's what he's telling the church at Philadelphia. I've opened the door. I have the keys. I've opened the door. No one can shut it. So this is a door, metaphorically. It is a door of faith to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. It is great and effectual of the gospel at Ephesus, and it's talked about here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. I don't know why our formatting is a little bit different than the way I created it, but that's the way it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, there was an open door for the gospel at Troas. Colossians 4 and verse 3, an open door for the word, okay, to be taught. And so, you know, Paul prayed, you know, pray for me that, you know, doors will be open, that I'll have the opportunity to preach the gospel. So this is not a new expression, okay, in regards to the gospel. And in fact, it's not meant to be. Christians are, you know, who are familiar with Acts and the epistles, you see, these brethren here at Philadelphia, they would have known exactly what he's talking about. An open door is set before. I mean, that's what he's talked about. You know, there's an open door for the gospel in all of these other places. He's saying there's an open door for us to preach the gospel here. Okay? So this door indicates opportunity, an opening through which a goal could be achieved. As Philadelphia had been used to spread Greek culture, so now it could be used to spread the gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to use you, Church of Philadelphia, to spread the gospel throughout all of Asia. Okay? Now, it's interesting that is said of Ephesus. I mean, when you go to the book of Acts, you know that that was from Ephesus that the word of the Lord was sounded out. But, and that was good, but I think this should help us to realize that Ephesus wasn't the only city in Asia from which the gospel was sounded out. Philadelphia was engaged in that too. Okay? And, you know, the interesting thing about that is that by the time we get to the time of the writing of Revelation, Ephesus has messed up. The church at Ephesus has messed up. They've left their first love. What's the first love? It's tied directly to the first work. And what's the first work of the church? Preach the gospel. Save people. Okay? They were defending the truth. They were standing against false teachers, but they'd stopped trying to save false teachers. They'd stopped emphasizing spreading the gospel. And it seems like here, 90 AD or so, the Lord is saying to the church at Philadelphia, look, you're the guys, okay? You're the congregation that's going to take the gospel and continue carrying the ball here. Of course, the Lord's hopeful that Ephesus is going to repent or return to the first work and their first love too. So the greater the opportunity, the greater the challenge, and the greater the responsibility. If the Lord says before you, I've set before you an open door that no one can close, do you think he expects you to take the gospel? You better be taking it. Okay, you better be taking it. So the church at Philadelphia, it says here, you know, the latter part of verse 8, last half of verse 7, it says, so you have a little strength, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. So they have a little strength. Perhaps he's talking about in size or in their economic status. You know, maybe they weren't a very large congregation. We don't know how large of a congregation this was, do we? And we don't know anything about their finances or anything, but he says, you have a little strength. But he says, I'm going to show you what you can do with a little strength. And we could talk all night tonight. We could go back in the Old Testament, couldn't we? And we could talk about all kinds of times when Israel had just a little bit of strength, okay? and they defeated overwhelming numbers. And so this isn't anything new for God and certainly for God's people. Nevertheless, they have sufficient strength for the task. I like Hebrews 11 and verse 34 where it says, out of weakness were made strong. It's talking about the faithful, and you know, he's named names of people who heard what God said and did what God said. And then by the time you get here to verse 34, he's talking about all kinds of people that he's not naming, but there were all kinds of people who were weak, but the strength of God was made evident in them. And of course, you know, Paul learned that lesson, didn't he? When he talked about his thorn in the flesh and how the Lord said, you know, through weakness, my strength is seen. That's been true over and over and over again. There's a good sermon for somebody. You guys probably always got your sermons made out while I'm gone, but that'd be a good sermon. And how that sometimes we feel like, well, we're weak. We're not much. But God can do great things with people that are weak. You know, the people that God has a hard time with are the people that think they know it all, you know, and they're strong and they're the leader and nobody can, you can't do without them, okay? God has a hard time working with those people. I'm not saying he can't work with them, but it's only when we humble ourselves before God and we realize that we're completely dependent upon him and him working in us that we can really do anything to his praise and to his glory. So they have a little strength, but they have kept the word of Christ, and thereby proving their loyalty and their love. And we could read about that in John 14, in verses 15 through 24. But we're not going to take the time to read that. You're familiar with that. And another thing that they have is that they have not denied the name of Christ. They had not compromised for the sake of Roman comforts or for physical needs or for the sake of congregational peace. You have not denied the name of Christ. Now, you know, here we're looking at how many churches are we looking at in Asia? Seven. And Philadelphia is the, what number? Six. Number six. And he's not going to say anything bad about the Church of Philadelphia. There's been another congregation he didn't say anything bad about. Who were they? I think somebody said it. They're saying it, but they're not sure about it. I think that's what it is. Smyrna, okay? And so, you know, you've got two congregations up to this point that the Lord's fine with, okay? And up to this point, then how many does that leave that he's got a problem with? Yeah.
Four.
Okay. And then, of course, there's going to be Laodicea. After this, he's got a problem with them. In fact, he's got a big problem with them. But the congregations that he had a problem with, what was their problem? They were given into the culture. You know, they were given, you know, whether it's, we're talking about Jezebel and, you know, the man's got to live and, you know, that kind of thing. So they're compromising there, or they're there's the danger of compromising for the sake of, you know, emperor worship. There's the danger of, you know, getting too focused on one part of the gospel and not staying balanced and focused on another part of the gospel. You know, this is a congregation that apparently is very well balanced and well grounded, and they might be small, they might have a little strength, but they're stronger than they think they are. You know, and that reminds you of Smyrna, doesn't it? You know, you're poverty, but you are rich. Okay, it's kind of the same thing going on here. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Synagogue of Satan. I mean, this was a synagogue of the Jews in Philadelphia. There was a great and beautiful Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia. But the door of opportunity opens even to the synagogue of Satan. See, you might say, you know, would you say that today? I mean, how far would you get with somebody today if you were to say, you know, that's the Church of Satan over there, and, you know, they profess Christ? Now, what? But is the Lord right here? Well, absolutely, the Lord's right. Okay? You know, the Jews at this point, even if they were keeping the Mosaic law perfectly, it's the synagogue of Satan because they haven't acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? But they're not keeping the law of Moses perfectly. You know, they're like the Jews, you know, of Jesus' day, that, you know, it's just all about them and their traditions and all of that. And, you know, where did all that come from? Where did all that deception and compromise and all that come from? It came from Satan, okay? And the influence of Satan, the temptations, you know, to be powerful and to not revere God or His Word, but to define it down and to make it fit them rather than them trying to live according to the measure and standard of, that God has given us, you see? And so it's accurate. What are the applications? Well, what about our attitudes toward the denominational world? He says, I've opened the door of opportunity to you, even to the synagogue of Satan. You know, now, you're being persecuted. If you're a Christian in Philadelphia, you're being persecuted by the members of this synagogue. Are you going to try to save them? That's what Jesus is saying here. Look, you can save some of those people. You can save some of those people. Sometimes we give up on members of the denominations. Sometimes we give up on people that we see that are just, you know, they're very, very sinful people. They're maybe the third or fourth generation of a family that hasn't known anything but crime and drug use and, you know, all kinds of things. And you say, man, there's not much hope for, you know, that person. They don't know any different. They probably wouldn't have much success with somebody like that. And the Lord is saying here, look, don't ever count anybody out. Don't ever count anybody out. Sometimes they say, well, they'll never listen. You know, maybe they are an addict. You know, maybe whether it's drugs or alcohol or whatever it might be, or maybe they just, it's clear that they love the sinful lifestyle. You know, they'll never listen. You don't know. You don't know. If you pray to God and you ask God to give you wisdom and understanding and opportunity to say the right thing at the right time, you might just get your prayer answered. Our attitude towards digressive brethren who have introduced instruments of music and organizations and institutions in addition to the Lord's work. You know, sometimes we just write them off. You know, we need to recognize we've got a whole generation of people that don't even know those issues anymore. People are in digressive congregations. They don't even know they're in a digressive congregation. They just think that's the way it's supposed to be. And they don't ask any questions. People in denominations, most of them don't know any different. They just assume that the preacher is telling them the truth. They don't look into the Bible and consider for themselves. They could do that, but they don't. You know, we're spiritually, most people are lazy. But most people don't know the truth. And it's apparent that they don't know the truth. So don't write anybody off. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan repent, he says. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Repentance is followed by true worship, the knowledge of truth, and fellowship in the love of God. I want you to notice, he says, I'm going to make them come and worship you. He said, I'm going to come and make them worship at your, they're going to worship with you. Okay? They're going to genuinely repent and come and worship with you. They will know that I love you. Okay? These are probably Gentiles. Most of them are Gentiles. The Jews would say, God doesn't love the Gentiles. He loves us. We're God's chosen people. You see, they're going to be made known that I do love you as much as I love them. You see, that's what he's saying here. And that's all dependent upon them taking the gospel to them. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you. What's it mean to persevere? Overcome, keep on. Okay, just persevere. Just keep going. Okay, be faithful unto death. And the brethren at Philadelphia were doing that. Why were they doing that? Because God told them to. That's why he said, you have kept my command to persevere. And because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you. Now, do you want God to keep you? Do you want to be in God's care? Then we need to persevere too. We need to keep his commandments. Keeping God's word with patience shields us from temptation. I'm not going to take the time to read this, but you might want to read it tonight when you get home. Romans chapter 7 and verse 8 through the end of chapter 8. The end of chapter 7, that's when he talks about, you know, I want to do good, but I don't do good, and I don't want to do evil, but I find myself doing evil, and who's going to save me from this? Remember that? And then you compare that to the end of chapter 8. I mean, read all of chapter 8, too, that you're led by the Spirit of God and so forth. And we're led by the Spirit of God when we're led by God's Word, when we persevere in doing God's Word. So who shall separate us from the love of God? You see, nothing. Nothing. So that's what he's saying here. And so that's a good chapter to think about in regards to that. He says, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There's a lot that we could say about that too, but just consider this passage. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. It says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Where is Paul when he's saying this? On Mars Hill in Athens. Greek culture. I mean, this is where it all started from. Okay, Paul is dealing with the same thing that the brethren in Philadelphia were dealing with. Okay? The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What is the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world? Well, if it comes upon the whole world, it comes upon everybody in the whole world all the time. Okay? So what is that? Well, it's the trial of God's Word. You know, God's Word judges us when we hear it. It convicts us. It condemns us. Okay? Now, the question is, why we're taught the Word so that we can repent, so that we can be in fellowship with him. But are we? Will we? Won't we? You know, that's up to us. And then, of course, there's going to be a final judgment day that, you know, Paul also talks about here. So the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world is every time somebody hears the gospel. Are they going to obey it or not obey it? You know, people say, well, I'm not going to obey right now. Okay, then you're disobeying. And you're disobeying. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's up there when he says, you have kept my command to persevere, and I will also keep you. But here he's talking about this hour of trial, okay? Well, it could be. I mean, that would be a different one. But in context here, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is being tried by God's word. Being tried by God's word when you hear it, while you're alive, and eventually being tried by God's word on the day of judgment and when the books are opened. Okay? So he's talking about a trial. And he's talking about the fact that, you know, it's going to be the church at Philadelphia that's going to be the prosecuting attorney, if you will. You know, they're the one who's taken the law of Christ to the lost in Philadelphia. Okay? Whether they're the Jews or whether they're the Greek pagans, you know. But they're the ones who are doing it. And so all these people are going to be judged by the Word of God. In context, that's what he's talking about. Okay. It says, I am coming quickly. Judgment comes as a thief. Unexpected. You know, some people look at that, you know, I'm coming quickly, and well, all right, he ought to be here by now. You know, he should have come within, you know, the first 30 or 40 years after he departed. And, you know, Peter dealt with that, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, he dealt with that. Quickly doesn't mean time. It has to do with certainly, with certainty, I am coming. Okay? And he explained, you know, well, why haven't you come? God desires that all men repent. And God knows the hearts of people. He knows the hearts of those who will repent when they hear the gospel, and he knows the hearts of those who won't repent. And when the time comes when nobody's going to repent anymore, it'll be over. But until then, he's going to preserve the earth for the sake of those that will obey the gospel. You might say, well, how could it ever get that bad? Well, it got that bad before. In the days of Noah, the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. Okay? It's going to get that bad. You know, and our problem is that, I'll just preach here a little bit. Our problem is that we don't realize how bad it is because, you know, jump ahead a little bit. You've got people like at Laodicea, okay, who, we're all good folks here at Laodicea. You know, they were rich, and they thought, well, we must be rich because we're all right with God and that type of thing, but they weren't thinking about God. It kind of makes me cringe sometimes when I hear people say, well, we're good folks here at Southside, or you know, you plug whatever congregation. Those are good folks over there at that congregation and that type of thing. That's the kind of thing that will get you in trouble every single time. Every single time. That's what, you know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians about. You compare yourselves among yourselves. You're not comparing yourself to the standard of Jesus Christ. You're not to be like each other. You're supposed to be like the Lord. And none of you are like the Lord. As long as you're trying to be like each other, or just as good as each other. You see? Hold fast to what you have. There is no criticism of the church at Philadelphia. No criticism. Hold fast to what you have. You're small, but I'm going to do great things with you. Okay, you have a little strength, but I'm going to do great things with you. And so, hold fast to what you have. He's exhorting them. Exhort means to encourage, to warn. Okay, so he's saying this in an encouraging way. Could you say it's also a warning way? Kinda, you know. I've opened a door for you. Nobody can shut it. Don't you shut it. Okay, if they don't walk through the door, what he's opened the door for, it's done. Okay? You know, when Jesus said to his apostles, I'm sending you forth. Well, if they didn't go and they didn't teach, it'd already be over, folks. So we have an opportunity, just like Philadelphia had an opportunity. He says, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. This is like the crown that we noticed earlier. This is the Stephanos. It's not the ruling crown. It's the victory crown or the prize, you know, the trophy crown. Look, and what's he saying? He doesn't say strive for the crown. He says you've got the crown. You've got it right now. Okay? Just don't lose it. Don't lose it. And you and I need to appreciate that. You know, it's not that we're striving for the crown. We've got the crown. Don't lose it. Persevere. Okay? Persevere. Okay, so it's a great letter. And they're all great letters. You know, who's he writing this to? Well, look at the rest of it. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? So when you think about these pillars, you think about this Greek architecture. The temples of the pagan gods were constructed in Greek architecture with the columns or pillars on which were written the names of the pagan gods and their priests that have lived and are living, you know, and that type of thing. So he's making an allusion to that. Because of this architecture, the Philadelphia was considered a beautiful city. What's he saying to the church at Philadelphia? You're beautiful to me. In essence, Jesus is saying to the members of the church at Philadelphia that he sees them as beautiful. They wear the name of God and they wear his name and are citizens of the blessed spiritual city of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. What he said to the church at Philadelphia, he could say to the church at Southside. Now, he might say some of the other things that he said to other churches, to the church of Southside too, but he's saying this to all the churches. We realize that what he's bringing out here in these seven letters is a composite of churches throughout the world. For all time. Yeah, that was the next thing I was going to say. For all time. In every generation. Okay. So, we'll close there, and Charles will pick up with Laodicea. All good folks here at Laodicea.